Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. I'm going to look at three passages, two of them in Romans, the other in James chapter 1. These three passages are in pretty deep theological settings, contexts. But I'm looking, though I'll explain the context, I'm looking to talk to you tonight about the wages of sin, sin's wages. And so we'll sort of extract out of there from the context, but still using it in its context. We'll take some truths pertaining to sin's wages. Do you remember back in 2003, February the 1st, the Space Shuttle Columbia, when it was entering back into the Earth's atmosphere, it just disintegrated. Seven crew members were killed. You remember, it was a terrible time for our country. NASA investigators conducted their investigation as best they could, and they concluded that the source of the problem, this is while they're still in flight, the source of the problem was a small piece of flyaway foam that actually struck the left wing on the underside of the wing, and it knocked off those tiles that were there, a tile or several tiles. The tiles were in place because the friction and entering back into the Earth's atmosphere builds up a lot of heat, and it would cause the vehicle to just burst into flames if it didn't have those tiles on the outside of it. And they couldn't see on the inside of the craft that there was damage. And from what they could see from NASA's control center, they didn't believe it would cause enough damage. So for 15 days and 22 hours, the seven crew members carried on their mission like nothing was wrong, when they were actually doomed from the start. They couldn't enter back into Earth's atmosphere without disintegrating. So they needed to be rescued. As NASA engineers sort of debated on the ground the extent of the damage, one of the flight engineers actually communicated to the astronauts that everything was okay. Absolutely no concern that breakaway foam could have harmed their spacecraft. So there were voices of authority saying everything was okay. There's no problem here. No reason for concern, but the crew was doomed from the start, even though nobody really understood. They were doomed from the start. The crew needed an escape. Even if the astronauts had known, there was nothing they could do about it. They didn't have the tools, the expertise to get out of the craft and make the repairs there in space. And so those seven astronauts in their doomed spacecraft are a picture tonight of the spiritual condition of mankind. When sin first entered into the world through Adam and Eve, it may have appeared to be just a little something. But in actuality, the planet, the whole universe, the whole creation was violated. Romans 8:22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." I want to imagine for a minute that in that incident back in February of 2003, they'll say the engineers at NASA correctly diagnosed the seriousness of the problem, and they decided that they would do something. They would send a second craft up beside this craft, and they would communicate with those inside that they had to exit their spacecraft and get into another because they needed to be rescued from that. So they send up this second craft, and an astronaut comes out. He's tethered to the craft, and he walks through the space over, and he lets them know that he's out there and it's time to open the hatch. And they open the hatch and they start to argue with them. Is there some other way? Are you absolutely positive that it's necessary that we do that? You can't imagine that, right? They wouldn't do that. They would be thrilled to death that somebody has come to rescue them from their doomed craft. You see the parallel? We're in that same condition, just in our natural being. We enter into the world in sin. We're in a doomed craft. And there is hope. The Lord Jesus stands at the door of our hearts, knocking, hoping that we'll allow him to come in and become the Lord and Savior of our life. And he has to do more than just knock, doesn't he? He had to die and pay the penalty for our sins to make himself a sufficient sacrifice and satisfy God's just requirements in payment for our sin. Sin has doomed mankind to the fires of hell. Christians need to think about that. You know, we've escaped, right? We're okay. We're safe because we're in Christ. We're in that other craft, so to speak. But the rest of the world is without Christ. Mary Jean and I were talking earlier today. People are being born a whole lot faster than they're being saved in this world in which we live. What is their hope? That you and I would tell them, this needs to matter to us, that people are headed to hell. The wages of sin is death. We all needed to be rescued. They all who have not yet been rescued need to receive Christ as their Savior, because the wages of sin is death. And so I want to look at three passages tonight, beginning in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Again, these are deep theological passages, and I'll just give you a little bit of the context of it, and then we will, from that context, see this wonderful truth. I'm glad God told us, aren't you, that the wages of sin is death. Chapter 5 and verse 12 of Romans, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." You probably have committed that to memory. Romans opens with a rather lengthy section, if you will, that the Lord uses to convince men that he's lost, that he's condemned. That would be chapters 3 and verse 21 all the way, chapter 1 and verse 18 to 3:20 is talking about our condemnation. The whole world is guilty before God. That's the conclusion of those chapters. The second section deals with the doctrine of justification through Jesus Christ. It's by faith. It has nothing to do with our works. It's not by the deeds of the law. Justification. Justification means to be declared righteous. We're not righteous, but we're declared righteous because we wear Christ's righteousness. Justification. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 12 and all the way to verse 21, the end of the chapter, Paul sort of summarizes these first two sections. The first one has to do with what? 1 to 3? Condemnation. We're condemned. The second one has to do with justification, meaning declared righteous. Now I'm going to ask you again. The first one has to do with what? The first section has to do with condemnation. We're all guilty before God. The second section has to do with justification, which means declared righteous. We're declared righteous. The doctrine of justification. And beginning here in verse 12 of chapter 5, Paul sort of summarizes those first two sections, comparing our condemnation that's in Adam, because we're humans like Adam, to our justification that is in Christ. Condemnation compared to justification. Each of these was authored, if you will, by one person. Our condemnation was authored by, I already told you, Adam. Our justification was brought about by the Lord Jesus Christ. The key verse is chapter 5 and verse 18. "Therefore, as by the offense of one, who would that one be? Adam, judgment came unto all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, that would be Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And so there's that comparison there. Now, for our purposes tonight, we're going to look at this last section, the comparison, the summary, if you will. And for our purposes, we're going to consider only the first verse of that comparison, verse 12, because it makes the point that I want to make, which is what? The wages of sin is death. That's what we want to see in this passage. And it's here. The context is here as well. Verse 12 says, wherefore, it would be like our saying, so if we put it all together, that would be sort of what he's saying, as by one man sin entered into the world, verse 12, that man was Adam. It happened back in Genesis. Do you remember Eve talking? And she said, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither what? Don't touch it. Now, I didn't hear God say that, but maybe he did. And Eve recounts something that that Moses did not. But anyway, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. So she knew better, right? She knew better. And it says in chapter 3 and verse 6 of Genesis, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the eye, and it was pleasant to the, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. What's that? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. It's all there. To be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave it unto her husband, and he threw it away. No. And he did eat. And he did eat. So as by one man, Adam was the head of his house, right? Eve was made for Adam. As by one man, sin entered into the world. And what's the next part of verse 12? And death by sin. The wages of sin is death. It says back in Genesis 5:5, and all the days of Adam were 930 years, and he died. Was God truthful then when he said they would die? They did. They began to die right when sin entered into the picture, because the wages of sin, the result of sin, is death. Except for their disobedience, Adam and Eve would still be living today. Is that right? Yeah, because there was no death. So they would be living these almost 7,000 years. They'd still be here, Adam and Eve. Hello, Adam, how are you today? And they'd live on. But they sinned and death entered, and so they're gone and their children take their places. But that's not the worst of it. The worst of it is in the last part of verse 12. It says, and so death passed upon all men. Adam sinned, thanks, right? And so death passed upon all men. This verse says that sin and its resulting death are passed on to all men. Death both physically, he did die physically, but he also was separated from God in the spiritual sense. And we could say that separation is spiritual death. It'll last forever. The second death will last forever after the judgment, the great white throne judgment, for those who don't have a rescue, a savior. It's our inheritance from our father Adam. We were born dead and separated from God. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and ye hath he quickened, which were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. Dead. Before you got saved, you were dead in sin. Spiritually dead. Life is totally in vain, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. He's right. If you take Christ out, he's right. There is a longer version of this, but someone asked this city sewer employee why he did what he did. He said, I dig the ditch to get the money, to buy the food, to get the strength, to dig the ditch. And it just goes on and on. It's a cycle. Circular reasoning, kind of. Why do you work? So I can get the money. What do you need money for? Well, to buy some food. What do you need food for? To get strength. Why do you need strength? To dig the ditch. To go to work. life's sort of vain. The end of every life is physical death. When you're born, you begin to die. Why? Because, the title of my message, the wages of sin is death. Is it a big deal? Oh, it's something that needs to be on our mind continually. Now, if you were going to another verse here in Romans, you could flip a page to chapter 6 and verse 23, which before you see it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The context, this verse, chapter 6 and verse 23, the verse is found in the next major section of Romans. The first one had to do with condemnation, the second with justification. What do you think the third might be? Sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart. Set apart. Probably, as you read through these chapters, you would say it's talking about more practical being set apart than it is positional. We're set apart in Christ. But this seems to be more practical, particularly being set apart from the power of sin in life right now. You don't have to be a slave to sin, Paul said. C.I. Scofield outlines chapter 6 as follows. He says, sanctification or deliverance from the power of indwelling sin. Deliverance from the power of indwelling sin. In other words, having victory over sin in your life. What brings that on? How is it possible? Verses 1 to 10 of chapter 6, by union with Christ in death and resurrection. 11 to 13, by counting oneself dead to the old life and by yielding to the new life in God. 14 to 23, by deliverance from the principle of works through death and by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. And verse 23 sort of serves as a summary for this portion. You remember I said it's a very meaty portion of Scripture. I kind of want to give you a taste of the context of it, but we're looking at verse 23, sort of a summary verse for the section that has to do with separation, having victory over sin. It says in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Since Adam, every sinner who's ever come into this world, and that means everybody has died or will die if the Lord tarries. Genesis 5:5, in the days of Adam that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Verse 8 of that same chapter says, and all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. And all the days of Enos were 905 years and he died. And all the days of Canaan were 910 years and he died. And it goes on and on and on. Chapter after chapter you keep reading the word and he died. Everybody died. The wages of sin is death, but the good news is in that verse too, isn't it? Though that's not our topic tonight, let's look at it. It says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So notice the difference in the two phrases. Sin pays wages. The wage is death. God sort of trumps sin and death. And he gives a gift. The gift is death, life. The wages of our sin is death. The gift of God is life. William MacDonald says the apostle summarizes a subject by presenting these vivid contrasts. I like this. Two masters, sin and God. Two methods, wages, and a free gift. Two aftermaths, death. And eternal life from this passage. Is there any significance in the fact that it's a gift? There is. Yeah. A gift cannot be wages, right? If a gift turns to wages, then it's not a gift anymore. It can't be both. They're mutually exclusive, we say. A gift has to be received in good faith. Believed. So, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. What is eternal life? I want you to turn to John chapter 17. Keep your place. Well, you don't need to keep your place here. We'll leave that. John chapter 17 and verse 3. If you haven't written it in your Bible yet, here's Christ's definition of eternal life. Verse 3. And this is life eternal, he says. So, get ready to put a star on it, mark it down. Definition of eternal life, verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. That's eternal life. And Jesus, whom thou hast sent. Christ's definition of what we receive when we accept him as our personal Savior. We know God. We like to say, well, eternal life means that you get to live forever in heaven. Well, but I have eternal life today. I don't have to wait till I go to heaven to have eternal life. Eternal life is to have reconciliation with God the Father, to be reconciled. That means brought back into fellowship with him. We're reconciled to the Father. Eternal life. We have a personal relationship. When I witness to somebody now, I don't even talk about heaven first. You can bring it up later, sort of one of the fringe benefits. I always say, you know, you can know God personally right now. God loves you, and you can have a personal relationship with Almighty God right now. You can talk to him, and he'll talk to you. He'll look after you like you're one of his children. And he'll meet your needs. He promises to meet your needs. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? Who wouldn't want to know God right now if they really believe in God? Anybody would want to know God right now. And to know Jesus Christ, his Son, and to understand what God has done for you, that is eternal life. To know God, to know his Son. But in this verse, in 6:23... again, we see the wages of sin is death. A third passage, James chapter 1, verse 13. James 1, 13. To 15. Three verses. James 1, 13 to 15. This verse says, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now there's a verse for you. So when you're tempted, God didn't do it. Is that what it says? Don't say God did it. God can't be tempted with evil, and he does not tempt man with evil. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away, what does it say? Of his own lusts. Drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The wages of sin is death. A third passage. These aren't the only three either, are they? Their Old Testament, Isaiah 64, 6. You've got a number of other New Testament passages. Even in the book of Romans, there are others. Those first chapters. The context here in James, who is James anyway? This is not the Apostle James. This is James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. I said half-brother because he has the same mother, but not the same father, right? He's the half-brother of Jesus, probably saved by the Lord Jesus when he rose from the dead. Because when the Lord Jesus was going to the Feast of the Passover, you remember his brothers were kind of picking at him, kind of making fun of him a little bit. He writes to the Jewish believers. They're scattered all over the Roman Empire. And he begins his epistle with those familiar verses that we like to quote. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. It's a lot about temptation. First century believers, what was going on in the first century with the believers? A lot of persecution. Martyrdom. And he said, there's going to be temptation. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And then verse 12 of James 1 says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So he's talking about temptation. And it's in the context. Our verse is chapter 1 and verse 13, where it says, let no man say when he's tempted that I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So this sort of confirms something for us about the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? It says God cannot be tempted with evil. Tells us something about the God-man, because he's all of God. Did Jesus have a sin nature? No, he wouldn't make much of a savior if he had a sin nature. So it was his God nature. He didn't have a sinful human nature. And he couldn't be tempted with sin. So how was he tempted of the devil? When he was put up on the pinnacle of the mountain, or when he was told to make the stones into bread? It was a problem from the outside. It was something he could do on the outside. Was he tempted to do it on the inside? No, because he's not tempted to do evil. God's never tempted to do evil. Now, I hope that doesn't detract from your appreciation of his endurance. Because he endured more than either of us, all of us, could endure all put together to pay for our sin. But it says that God cannot be tempted with evil. And it should come as no surprise that God does not tempt us to sin, since he also forbids us to tempt one another, doesn't he? He says in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no meat while the world standeth. Remember Paul in that situation? I'll eat no meat while the world standeth, he said, lest I make my brother to offend. If God doesn't tempt us with evil, then who does? We have an enemy. We have several enemies, don't we? Three particular that I'm thinking of starts with the world. The world won't like us. It will hate us because it hated him. The world, the flesh. The flesh is our enemy. It's the enemy of our soul. It'll take us away from God. You listen to what you want to do, and you'll walk away from the Lord. You'll walk into the shadows. The world, the flesh, and the devil, Satan himself. There's where our temptation. Learn how to overcome them, and you'll overcome temptation. How can we possibly do that? Well, if you listen to the Spirit, that voice in your mind, in your conscious mind, not an audible voice, if you listen to the Spirit rather than listening to the flesh, you won't sin. You'll do the right thing. Because the Spirit always does the right thing. He would always direct you to do the right thing. It says in verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Tempted means to be put to the test. Drawn away means drawn out of your safe place. When a deer hunter hunts, sometimes they'll draw the deer out into the open where they get a shot at them. Like it or not, that's sort of how it happens. But this drawing out of the presence of the Lord, this drawing us out of the presence of the Lord, comes from something within. It's our own lusts, it says. I don't need anything on the outside to make me walk away from the Lord. There's plenty to fight on the inside. Where's the Christian's battlefield? First, it's in our heart and in our minds. And then it's out there. If you can have victory in here, you can get out there and do some service for the Lord in the greater battlefield. But the drawing us out of the presence of the Lord comes from within. Our own lusts. Are you familiar with your own lusts? Drawn of his own lust, enticed. The word is actually means to bait, to catch by bait. Could be triggered by something that you see or hear on the outside. But again, the power of this allurement is something within. It's an appetite for what you see. The appetite within. You don't need the visual stimulation. You don't need the audible stimulation or the taste. All you need is what's on the inside, and it can lead you away. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. You can't say that it's too much to bear. We like to make that excuse. I just couldn't help it. There was an old comedian who used to say, "The devil made me do it." Do you remember him? The devil didn't make him do it. He could do it all on his own. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in chapter 10 and verse 13, There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, he'll not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make what? A way to escape. So we can't say, "I couldn't help myself." Yeah, you could. You didn't help yourself, but you could. Verse 15 says, "Then one lust hath conceived, and it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." There's a progression here. Do you see it? And it ends in death, because sin destroys, both physically and spiritually, sin destroys. Brothers and sisters, what do I hope to gain? I hope to gain a hatred in us, a greater hatred of sin. Let's hate what God hates. We don't hate it enough. We need to hate what God hates, and we need to hate what sin does to our neighbors. And to our children and our grandchildren. Sin destroys, totally, absolutely destroys in the life of an unbeliever, but sin destroys a Christian as well. Not eternally, but it'll ruin a life, won't it? And we have to live with the consequences of that sin. Let's hate sin like God hates sin. And let's remember that those who are still there in their natural flesh, well, they're destined like the space shuttle. They're already doomed. They don't know it. They're going about their business as if things are going to be okay. But they're in a doomed craft. And so are our neighbors and our friends. What can we do about it? Only one thing. Introduce them to Christ. With CDs and tracts, brochures, your testimony, taking advantage of the opportunities that God puts in your path. Only then can they be saved. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let no man say when he's tempted, "I'm tempted of God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Three passages. There are many more. We need to be aware of this wonderful, these passages, and challenged to do what we can to help others find the way. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these things, these thoughts. Bless tonight, Lord, and to each of our hearts, we pray that these truths may be applied, Lord, that we may be serious about sin in our own life, that we would hate what you hate. And Father, that we would do what we can to rescue the perishing and care for the dead. Dead already, condemned to eternal flames. Lord, please help us. Help us to be bold. Help us to be faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.